You're listening to the daily radio ministry of Pastor Sandy Adams of Calvary Chapel, Stone Mountain in Atlanta, Georgia. Pastor Sandy is currently teaching through the book of Ecclesiastes. And now Pastor Sandy will teach through the book of Ecclesiastes, chapters 4 through 6.
The only thing that'll last forever are our relationships. That means that if you're too busy for people, then you're too busy. He says in verse 9, he discusses the value of family and friendship. He says, two are better than one because they have a good reward for their labor. You know, a wife and kids at home, depending on your paycheck, has turned many of a goof off into a faithful employee. You get serious when you have mouths to feed. He says, for if they fall, one will lift up his companion. But woe to him who is alone when he falls, for he has no one to help him up. All over Palestine, the terrain is rocky and it's steep and it's tricky. And it makes it dangerous to travel alone. You know, you could be walking down some narrow path and you could slip and you could fall into a ravine and you'd be dead before anyone could find you. Wild animals and road pirates also roam the mountain passes of Palestine. And these dangers made traveling alone by yourself very dangerous. For all of the same reasons, it's dangerous for us to travel through life alone. We can slip, we can fall, we can be robbed. We can suffer and be harmed. That's why it's important for us to have people around us who love us, who are in it together. You know, there's a book out entitled Bowling Alone. It says that bowling is up, but bowling leagues are down. Why is that? More people are bowling alone is the thesis of the book. But it's more than just bowling. That's just the tip of the iceberg. More people today live alone. More people raise kids alone. More people worship alone. More people work alone. More people do everything alone. People fear each other. And so they prefer to be left alone. And yet this is not the way God created us to be. This is not the way God designed us to be. When God created Adam, he said, it is not good for man to be alone. Remember, Jesus sent his disciples out two by two. Two by two. He coupled them. He paired them. When we're born spiritually, Jesus connects us to God, but that's only half of it. He also connects us to each other, to the church. When we fall, we need someone to help us up. It's not good to be alone. Verse 11, again, if two lie down together, they will keep warm. But how can one be warm alone? In Oriental cultures, on a frigid night, the entire family would gather together under one blanket. And the combined body heat would keep the whole family warm. You know, we also need each other's body heat. The body of Christ. You know, this is why CDs will never replace coming to church. You know, we need the human touch. We feed off each other's fervor and heat and commitment, our spiritual heat. It helps to melt the coldness in our hearts. It's tough to be isolated and stay fired up for Jesus. That's why we need each other in order to stay on fire for the Lord. And then verse 12 tells us, though one may be overpowered by another, two can withstand him. Two people united together are stronger and smarter and braver and more committed than one on his own. It's not good to be alone. You know, Solomon had it all. He had riches and he had royalty. He had pleasure and he had power. He had wisdom and he had fame. But what he valued most of all his possessions were his relationships. You know, when a man or a woman reaches the end of their life, they don't ask to see their checkbook or their investment portfolio. No, they ask to see their family and their friends. You know, Solomon thinks about relationships as the weaving together of a rope. We are all single threads that are growing stronger when we're intertwined with one another. But when he speaks of relationships between two people, he calls them not a twofold cord, but notice this, a threefold cord is not quickly broken. Hey, Jesus is that third strand that holds together friendships and marriages and churches. He's the strand that gives our strength, gives strength and tenacity to our relationships, that holds us together, that keeps us from stretching and snapping amidst the pressures and the stretching of life. This is why I like the name of the high school ministry that we have. Zach calls it the strand. The strand. I like that. Who is the strand? The strand is Jesus Christ. Kids, too, need Christian friends to make it in their world. And Jesus is the strand that holds them together. He's our strand, too. Beginning in verse 13 and on into chapter 5, Solomon embraces fame and power. And he tells a rags-to-riches story about a king who rises from poverty to sit on the throne. But his story doesn't have a happy ending. He tells us, better a poor and wise youth than an old and foolish king who will be admonished no more. In other words, the people wanted a change. The previous king had become proud and had become arrogant. Experience had only made him callous. Thus, they were willing to take their chance on a youth, a younger man. For he comes out of prison to be king, although he was born poor in his kingdom. This young man who rises to power, he was like Joseph. He started out in the prison. He started out in poverty, and yet he rose to occupy the palace. Here is the ultimate feel-good story. Sounds like a recent development in American politics. You know, a young leader rises to power. People want change. Ecclesiastes, he notes the new king's popularity. He says, I saw all the living who walk under the sun. They were with the second youth who stands in his place. There was no end of all the people over whom he was made king. I mean, his meteoric rise made him the media darling. Upon taking office, his approval rating soared through the roof. This new king was treated like a rock star. Yet, those who come afterward will not rejoice in him. In other words, his fame didn't last very long. His star became a shooting star. He made some mistakes. He started to get criticized. After a few months, this young king became old news. You know, in a sense, this sounds like Solomon's story to an extent. Remember, David had his enemies when Solomon took the throne. Solomon was the President Obama of his time. And yet after a few months, he could say of his former fame, surely this also is vanity and grasping for the wind. Fame is indeed a fleeting thing. I mean, the public is so fickle. Approval ratings are like roller coasters. You know, Oliver Cromwell, he took the British throne from Charles I. And shortly after he was crowned king, he was standing with a friend in the midst of a cheering crowd. He turned to his friend and he told him, he said, do not put your trust in all the cheering, for those persons would shout as much if you and I were going to be hanged. It's true. Always remember the crowd on the Mount of Olives who praised Jesus on Sunday and shouted, Hosanna, Hosanna, were the very same folks who on Thursday, they were at Pilate's house shouting, crucify him, crucify him. Fame is a fleeting thing. Popularity is a moving target. I like how commentator Warren Wiersbe sums up Ecclesiastes chapters 3 and 4. It's worth reading to you. He says this, when Solomon looked up, he saw that God was in control of life and balanced its varied experiences. When he looked within, he saw that man was made for eternity and that God would make all things beautiful in their time. When he looked ahead, he saw the last enemy, death, and grew cynical. Then as he looked around, he understood that life is complex, difficult, and not easy to explain. He despaired of life and thought it was better to never have lived. Well, that's chapter 4. You excited? You encouraged? In chapter 5, Solomon continues to pursue meaning, this time with religion. He says, walk prudently when you go to the house of God and draw near to hear rather than to give the sacrifice of fools, for they do not know that they do evil. Walk prudently means to watch your step or to tread lightly. Now, Solomon tells us that when you go before God, you should listen more than you should speak. You should be humble, not foolish. In God's presence, all men are evil. And this makes approaching God serious business. And this is true in any era, our era included. You know, Solomon spent 7 years and a fortune of untold wealth building the temple. And yet, even as its builder, Solomon had no special rights or no special privileges. When he came before God, he was like every other man. You know, God has no prima donnas. All men come to God on the same terms by faith. Solomon might have been king, but God is the King of Kings. And notice here in chapter 5, Solomon's search for meaning, it turns from hedonism and materialism to now religion. For a time, he tried to find purpose and pleasure, but now he turns and he tries to find fulfillment by serving God. He builds temples, and he makes sacrifices, and he utters praise, and he takes vows. But from an under-the-sun utilitarian perspective, this is not as satisfying as you might think. He says you end up having to watch your step. You have to walk prudently. You get no special advantages. Verse 2, do not be rash with your mouth, and let not your heart utter anything hastily before God. For God is in heaven and you're on earth. Therefore, let your words be few. Solomon tried to be religious, but this too proved to be a slippery slope. It created in him a spiritual pride. You know, the more he did for God, the more proud of himself he became. And nothing is more nauseous to God than people boasting over their righteous deeds, as if God owes them for just giving him the time of day. You know, Jesus said, if you do everything right, at the end of the day, you're just a servant who has done his duty. Don't look for any special favors for doing your duty. God deserves the praise, not us. You know, when Jesus sent his disciples out two by two, you remember they healed the sick and they cast out demons. And when they reported back to headquarters, they were amazed at what had happened. But Jesus gave them a reality check. In Luke chapter 10, he told them, he said, I saw Satan fall from heaven. I mean, you think you cast out a few demons, you think that's a big deal. I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rather rejoice because your names are written in heaven. See, the real miracle is not that demons were cast out. The real miracle is that he saved a demon like you. Your name is written in the book of life. The real miracle is grace, the grace that saves us. And this is why when we approach God, we should be mindful that holiness, not haughtiness, is what pleases him. And he says, don't be rash. Listen more than you talk. Be humble. Respect God. Know your place. Don't just come before God shooting from the hip. Solomon discovered that religion can become a hobby. It can become a means to impress people rather than to please God. And oh my, he played the game. For Solomon, it was all about performance. His words, what he said and how he said it and when he said it and where he said it. His movements, doing the right thing at just the right time. Hey, this is religion. And he's warning us that to God, sincerity, not religion, is what really matters. Verse 3, for a dream comes through much activity and a fool's voice is known by his many words. Solomon is telling us that it's easy to have good intentions without really sitting down to count the cost. Dreams and visions are a dime a dozen, but pleasing God requires endurance. You know, it's been said a Christian and a tennis player have this in common. In order to have an effective serve, it requires a good follow-through. Don't mistake a swirl of activity or emotion for real commitment to God. There has to be follow-through. And this is Solomon's point here in verse 4. He says, when you make a vow to God, do not delay to pay it. For he has no pleasure in fools. Pay what you have vowed. Better not to vow than to vow and not pay. When you approach God, you need to mean what you say and say what you mean. And you need to be prepared to follow through. You know, vows were special demonstrations of devotion to God. You know, some vows were for a lifetime, such as marriage. Other vows were temporary. You remember Samson and Samuel and John the Baptist. They were the three men in Scripture who took the lifetime vow of the Nazarite, that no wine could come to their lips, that no razor could come to their head, that their hands could not touch any dead object. It was the vow of the Nazarite. It was a lifetime vow. In Acts chapter 21, to appease the Jews, Paul took a temporary vow. Marriage is a vow that we take before God. Marriage is an optional vow. Once you take it, it's permanent, but before you take it, it's optional. It's a special demonstration of a person's devotion to God. You see, you and your spouse agreed to act out the church's relationship with Christ through the keeping of your marriage vows. You know, over the years, I've officiated many, many weddings now, and I've never once participated in a shotgun wedding where the bride and the groom were forced to wed. In fact, I've always made it my habit. I dangle the car keys in front of the groom just before we walk out of the doors and come down to the altar. I actually pull the keys out of my pocket and I dangle them in front of the groom and I encourage him. I said, if you've got any doubts whatsoever today, I want you to take these kids. I want you to skip town. I want you to lay low for a few days. I'll go out. I'll take the heat. I'll offer the explanations and the excuses and then we'll just move on. And you know what? I do that every time I do a wedding. I make that offer to the groom. And not once has anyone taken me up on the offer. Some of you now may have wished that you had, but not once has anyone taken those car keys from me. God doesn't require anybody to get married. But when you stand in this altar, and when you take your vows, and when you say, I do, you did. You're done. You've just made a promise that God in heaven expects you to keep. Hey, better not to vow than to vow and not pay. Sylvester Stallone, aka Rocky, he made a comment about boxing in the movies that reflects the modern idea of marriage. Rocky's a great philosopher, by the way. But he said this about boxing. He said, boxing is great exercise as long as you can yell cut whenever you want. A lot of people treat marriage the same way. But God is saying when you take a vow, you can't then turn around and yell cut when things get rough, when times get tough. This is true when you take out a loan or when you sign a contract. Or when you agree to a friend, or when you promise your kids. God wants us to be men and women of our word. Better not to promise than to promise and then fail to deliver. Then he adds in verse 6, do not let your mouth cause your flesh to sin. Oh boy, how many of us have allowed that to happen? Nor say before the messenger of God that it was an error. Coming back to the pastor and saying, oh, wait a minute now. I know I got married last week, but that's a mistake now. We made a mistake. Why should God be angry at your excuse and destroy the work of your hands? Don't look back on a promise that you've made and then say it was a mistake. Remember, once you say I do, you did. Don't say you didn't mean what you said. You know, it's amazing to me how estranged couples like to rewrite history. And it doesn't work on me because I was there in the beginning when you all mushy over each other and you were slobbering over each other and you loved each other and you said all these fun things with each other and held hands and we're all over each other. I was there when all that happened. Don't come back now and say, oh, it was never God's will. Oh, we didn't ever love each other. Oh, we were too young. I don't want to hear that. Don't try to rewrite history to give yourself an excuse to get out of a vow. Notice according to verse 6 here, God is angry at our excuses. Verse 7 tells us, for in the multitude of dreams and many words, there is also vanity. God wants us to follow through, not just have good intentions. And then he says, but fear God, for if you see the oppression of the poor and the violent perversion of justice and righteousness in a province, do not marvel at the matter. For high official watches over high official, and higher officials are over them. Moreover, the profit of the land is for all. Even the king is served from the field. In other words, if there's not a profit motive for the officials to get involved, don't expect them to take up your case. Ecclesiastes is saying that unless there's money to be made, righteousness and justice also often gets lost in the red tape of a maze of bureaucracy. Ever been to the county lately? I mean, don't be surprised, he's saying, when you see corruption in government. You got officials being supervised by higher officials. I mean, when the watchdogs run in the same pack as with the dogs, conflicts of interest are going to be inevitable. Verse 10, he says, he who loves silver will not be satisfied with silver, nor he who loves abundance with increase. This also is vanity. Even the money motive doesn't ensure justice because money is never enough. People want more and more and more. And Solomon was the classic example. Get this. Solomon's royal allowance, his allowance of gold, was 666 talents a year. Now, a talent is a measurement of 100 pounds. That means that Solomon's annual income was 66,600 pounds or 1 million ounces of gold. At the current price of gold, it's about $1,000 an ounce. That means that today Solomon would be making $1 billion a year. And yet the more he had, the more he wanted. John Rockefeller was once asked, how much money is enough? And he answered, one more dollar. Solomon knew that money was not the key to satisfaction. He who loves silver will not be satisfied with silver. He says, when goods increase, they increase who eat them. So what profit has the owner except to see them with their eyes? The sleep of a laboring man is sweet, whether he eats little or much, but the abundance of the rich will not permit him to sleep. When a man has a little, he needs a little. He works hard, he lies down at night, he enjoys his sleep, the sleep of a contented soul. But when goods increase, it tends to increase that man's appetite for goods. He starts losing his sleep. He starts plotting how to make more money to satisfy those appetites. And the more he gets, the more he wants. And it becomes a vicious cycle. Solomon is saying, hey, this is all vanity and emptiness. Like pleasure, there's nothing innately wrong with money. Money can be a tool for good. Again, just don't make it your ultimate goal. Like the man who said, money may not be the number one thing in my life, but it's way ahead of number two. That's the wrong attitude. Make money your goal, and life will become a letdown. When money is viewed as the end all, it becomes a source of frustration. I like what John Wesley said about money. I love his philosophy. He said, make all you can, save all you can, and give all you can. That's a good way to keep it all in perspective. Well, verse 13 tells us, there is a severe evil which I have seen under the sun, riches kept for their owner to his hurt. You know, I think of the guy who wins the lotto and it ruins his life. This happens all the time. I mean, suddenly, everybody close to him wants a piece of the pie. In 1988, Bud Post won $16.2 million in the Pennsylvania lottery. Today, this man lives on a $450 Social Security check and food stamps. He says of his lotto winnings, I quote, I wish it never happened. It was totally a nightmare.
From March the 10th to the 23rd, I'll be leading a tour to Israel, and we would love for any of our listeners to join us. We'll start at the magnificent theater on the Mediterranean, where Paul preached to King Agrippa, and we'll end with worship and communion at the Garden Tomb. In between, it's one exciting adventure after another. Imagine relaxing by the Sea of Galilee one day and floating on the Dead Sea the next, exploring waterfalls in the Golan Heights, and admiring the desert from the top of Masada. We'll spend time in the rock city of Petra and in the holy city of Jerusalem. We'll ride camels, wade through Hezekiah's tunnel, boat across the Sea of Galilee, and study God's word at every turn. Hey, a trip to Israel is like a Bible study on steroids. If you've never been, I encourage you to go. And if you like, you can go with us. Our trip is affordably priced. If you'd like more details, please contact us. Here's Josh to give you that information.
Thanks, Pastor Sandy. Yes, to learn more about this exciting trip, visit sandyadams.org. Again, this amazing trip is taking place March 10th through the 23rd, 2019. We encourage you to contact the church office at Calvary Chapel Stone Mountain. You can call us at 770-736-2828 or log on to sandyadams.org. On behalf of Pastor Sandy and the entire production team, it's our prayer that you would seek the Lord about joining Pastor Sandy in Israel in March of 2019.